Greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. May he truly be present, leading us and being with us in all that we do together this morning. A number of notices for you. Most things are printed up, but one or two printed things will mislead you. I thought I was looking over it very carefully, but the midweek meetings both have the wrong date for Wednesday. It should be a week later than it's listed there. It's the 16th. That's a bit regressive. Instead, it's the 23rd, both for the ladies' Bible study and for the prayer meeting. And do notice the change of venue for the prayer meeting, since I'm going to be away in Edinburgh. And on the front page, there is a little point about prayer for the General Assembly. Please do remember that as the week unfolds up there in Edinburgh for our denomination. A number of points quickly about the arrangements for after service. There will be no tea and coffee or drink for the children as usual, because we do have a congregational meeting, and probably the best thing is if we just, if you like, launch straight into lunch, but that does take a little bit of setting up. So while it's being set up, the children need to just go through to the back room, as on other occasions, and will be looked after for a little while there, just while the lunch is being made ready. And then afterwards, during the congregational AGM, for the children under 10, there are those ready to take care of them, probably in this weather, be able to take them outside. But meet at the front door. Take your under 10s to the front door and meet up with the attendants there to look after them for that time. But otherwise, if you're not under 10, I'd encourage you to sit in and listen, and I think there will be things that you can learn. You young folk, you're not just the church of the future, you're part of the church today, and it's your church as well that we're talking about in the meeting today. Otherwise, just to mention the things at the back table, the most obvious are the three new magazines, the children's magazine, the instructor, there's the free for the youth, and then the main magazine, the monthly record. They're all new issues today. That's not all that's new on the back table. There are a few other things. The Dumasani newsletter, there are copies of the Southern Mission Support Group that we heard about last Sunday evening from Ernest Brown. Copies of that are available with the project that they're running. And also the green file that's standing at the back. They're just single copies of things in that, and some of those are new this month, and perhaps if you haven't looked at it at all before, you might just find something that will be of special interest to you. Please use the materials down the back as well. But I think that needs to be all that we speak about right at the moment, and we continue in our worship of God, even as those things are for his service as we go on through the week and our regular activities. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So let us sing to the praise of our God, turning to Psalm 113, 113. It's on page 151, and if you're using the blue book, it does also go over the page. So keep that in mind. We'll sing the whole psalm, three stanzas. O praise you, servants of the Lord. Sing praises to his holy name. O blessed be the name of God. His praise forevermore proclaim. From east to west, the praise of God each day is to be spread abroad. I often think on a Sunday, a Lord's Day, how the worship of God began a good many hours ago before we begin today. And it will go on from east to west, and it will circle the globe. It's a wonderful thing. But the psalm says every day, not just the Lord's Day. And let us take part in that, even as we do praise him today. Psalm 113, we stand to sing and remain standing for prayer after that.
Oh, praise you, servant, oh, the Lord. Sing praises to His holy name. Oh, blessed be the name of God. His praise
thanks, and we praise you, O Lord, for your word, this that we have sung. But here is truth, and the truth first of yourself, without which we would know no other truth. And through every urging voice upon us as the days go by, through all that urges our attention to be turned aside, how good it is to recall your majesty, that the praise of our God, whether from the lips of men or the lips of infants, or from this created order and the sun and the moon and the stars, that the praise of God spreads each day over the whole earth. But, O Lord, do forgive us that as you wait, remarkable though it is, as you wait for us to call upon you, you are gentle, you are gracious, you are long-suffering. And even though men have long rebelled against you, when we do turn and we cry, and sometimes a cry that is very poorly directed in our own awareness, yet you have heard, because you know our needs. You know our needs so much better than we do ourselves. You know our greatest of need, that great need which qualifies you as the one exceptional above all other powers, that you are yet the one who does stoop down low to look not just on the material things around us of heaven and earth, but upon men. And you have sent your Son. In him, O Lord, we do beseech you, O God, that every one of us here will know deliverance from sin, that we will know your salvation begun in our hearts and our lives, and that you would go on delivering us from sin daily in your Son, by grace and by your Spirit. Lord, do work in us that truly your Spirit and ours will testify together daily that you are our Father, that we are of your family, and that we will thus be held near to you in our walk of life. And so we also do pray that if any here do not know this, young or old, that today again you would reveal yourself. Reveal yourself in a way of power. Reveal themselves. Reveal to us each one ourselves, that we will cast ourselves upon you for that one sure and certain hope that you alone can give out of your great, immeasurable love. Lord, as the time goes on, as the days go on, do not let us go. So we plead with you also, not simply for ourselves in this room, but also for those absent who are much on our hearts, whether of our own families or others for whom we have a special care, others of this particular congregation. We ask, Lord, that though they may be absent in body, they would not be in spirit, and certainly not that they would be absent from you in their walk. So deal with us each, we pray, according to your grace, though at times that may be rebuke and correction, yet may we know that it is not only for our eternal good, but in a marvelous way, that this is the means by which you would choose to do glory to your own name. And this we would offer before you, asking that you would hear us again with forgiveness of sin, all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn to confess our faith together, though it is myself reading the Apostles' Creed. May you, each one, express this as a confession of your faith in your own hearts this morning, that we are joined together in such confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God hear such confession. May he bless it also to our hearts this morning. And let us further continue in that vein in praise, singing again, turning to Psalm 37. on page 252. Psalm 37, page 252. And we take six stanzas marked verses 1 through to 7. For evildoers, fret thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. For, even like unto the grass, soon be cut down shall they. And like the green and tender herb, they wither shall away. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good. And so thou in the land shalt dwell. And verily, or truly, have food. Delight thyself in God. He'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Psalm 37, these words down to verse mark 7, to the praise of our God, and again committing our trust to him. Let us again stand to sing.
For evildoers, fret thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. For even I come to soon be cut down shall live, and like the green and tender herb, they wither shall away. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be
children, who likes rotten apples? Do you like a rotten apple? That'd be nice and yummy. Do you like crunchy apples? Last week, I didn't know I had remembered this story. I didn't remember reading it at all until last week. And I was maybe about 10 or 12 when I read it, and it just came back to me. It's a slightly old story even then. Perhaps you can tell when I tell it just how old it is, because it was about a boy who worked on a farm. Maybe he was 15, 14, something like that, 13, in the old days. But on that farm, every year, they had some apple trees, and these apple trees would give beautiful apples, not rotten ones, lovely ones. And they would pick them. But of course, in those days, they didn't have Tesco bringing apples from the other side of the world. They had to have their own apples if they wanted some through the winter, and that was very good for the winter, because it would keep them well. If they wanted them, they needed to look after them themselves. And they didn't have a fridge like you might have, or something like that. But if they looked after them the right way, there would be apples that they could have through the autumn and the winter and so on until the next ones came. The way they used to do it was, in this story, there was a barn, a big barn on that farm, and right in the top of that barn they had a ceiling, but on the other side of it, on the top of it, it was a floor, and there was an open space there. And up there, they would take the apples. They would lift them up in the boxes or the buckets and spread them out on the floor, one by one, spread them out, and they would cover this floor. And as the weather changed, it was cool enough, and it would keep it cold so that those apples would stay fresh. An amazing way of doing it. Well, this boy, let's call him Ted. It's a bit easier than talking about a boy. I can't remember the name in the story. Well, this year, Ted, the farmer came to him and he said, "I have a job for you. We will lift the apples up, and up there, in the top of that barn, I want you to spread them out properly. They need to fit very close together, nice and neat, so that there's room for all of them. I want you to do that job. But while you do it, have a good look at those apples. As you put them down, have a good look, and if there's any bad spots in them, put it back in the bucket and we'll throw it out." So Ted started this, and it was such wonderful apples that he just spread them out, and there was another beautiful one, another one, and they were filling the floor, and he went along, and then there was one. He stopped. It was a tiny little spot like a pinprick. And he thought, that's unusual. Oh, well, it's nothing very big. And so he put that one down as well, right up against the next one. So he finished his job. Off he went. They closed up the barn. Now, obviously, the time came when the farmer, or whoever wanted to have some apples, had to go up there and get some apples. Well, this day, Ted was doing another job. And the farmer came to him and he said, "Ted, come here a minute. I want to show you something." He followed the farmer across the farmyard, into the barn, up the ladders, right to the top. They pushed open the trap door, and the farmer said, "Come and have a look at this." So Ted went up and had a look. It didn't take him long to see what the farmer wanted him to see. He looked out over the apples. There was this great big area of yucky, rotten apples. Now the thing about Ted was he was clever. And he could tell that right in the middle of that big ring of rotten apples, that's exactly where he had put that one with the bad pinprick, the tiny spot that you would hardly notice. He knew what had happened. That apple was bad. And that apple had got completely bad, not just one little spot. And it had spread to all the others because it was touching them. He was really upset and embarrassed. The farmer was upset too, because that was a waste of a whole lot of good apples. One apple, tiny little spot that was bad, that apple had all gone bad. And then a whole lot of others around it had gone bad too. I wonder if you can work out what that is just like. Let me help you for a minute. It's about sin, isn't it? That's what we talk about here. We need to talk about it because not many other people do talk about it. But we need to remember it can be very much like that. The things that we read this morning in the Bible tell us the same thing. That's why I remember this story. when I was thinking about it. When you and I sin, it might just seem to be a little thing, but if it's not thrown away early, we can go bad right through. Nothing is done about it. And it's not just me that goes bad right through, it might be everybody else, because my life touches yours and yours touches somebody else's and people around us. Why do you think that's mum and dad sometimes say, don't do that? That seemed to be a little thing to you. I say, please don't do that. Don't do that. Because it can be just that little thing. And if nothing is done about it, it gets bigger and bigger. And you are spoiled. And everybody else will be spoiled as well. So it's for you as well, but it's for other children, other people, others in your family too, when they ask you to stop. Or they say, that's not a good thing. And that's what it can be like in church, what it should be like if we see something that's not right, that we deal with it. That's what Paul talks about in just a minute. So, do you like rotten apples? Still don't like them. You shouldn't. But don't keep them. And don't be a rotten apple. Don't make other people rotten apples. So let's read what God has to say. Reading in the Bible, we'll have a short reading in the prophet Isaiah, first of all. Isaiah chapter 1. This part, we just start our reading at verse 10, and it starts with the name of two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, which were famous, shall we say, for their sin. But God is actually speaking to Israel, not the same, not those cities, but he's saying that they are sinners. Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 10 through to verse 20, and then we'll also turn over to the New Testament. This is the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of poor goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just so far there, but also would you turn over to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, reading again in this letter, this time in chapter 5. Reading all of this chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. All of the chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, but a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is God's word. May we read, hear, understand, and find our light on our path. Let us turn to respond then to this reading in God's word, turning to sing together in Psalm 40, and it's on page 259. We take the verses marked 1 to 5, and in the blue book, the church book, verse 5 is actually a double stanza, so it goes over the page. So we're 6 stanzas altogether. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. Miry clay, of course, is that sticky stuff that just grips you and holds you down. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify, that new song responding to his saving work. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5, that is 6 stanzas, standing again to sing to God's praise.
I waited for the Lord, my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet. Establishing
Again, just for a moment, two people that I would like to just mention, explain, we'll be praying for them. Yoko tells me this morning that his parents were in a, shall we say, a small car accident, that we're not panicking about it, but it is an accident, and there was slight injuries. We can be very thankful. We do give thanks that it was not worse, and pray for them as they make recovery, and the shaking that can often give people as well, as we just enjoyed fellowship with them not so long ago. That's good to remember them in such circumstances. The other one is that time has flown by, and some of you don't know them. Frik and Suzanne Verhoef went back to South Africa in October, and as best we understand it, they're expecting their new son to arrive this week. So just bring them before you as well for prayers. Maybe somebody has an update that the boy has arrived a little earlier. We don't know yet, as far as I'm concerned, but good to pray for them anyway, amongst other things that are listed there as well. We may not mention all of them this morning, but let's keep them in mind as the days go by. Let's pray together. And first, O Lord, we have read your word, we have used it in praise, and how we rejoice that you have given us such a wonderful gift, that as your word is on the page, that we might take it into our hearts, and even more than that, that it entirely accords with the word that became flesh, your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he, above all, may enter our hearts and dwell within us through faith. We ask, O Lord, that truly you will lead us, that in all things he will be our delight, that our desires will accord entirely with his, that you will be pleased to bless and lead and guide us. And so we do pray as we open a specific part of your written word this morning, as we think upon it, that it will do us good, that as we know good, it will be for the advance and the growth of your kingdom, and for the proclamation, the demonstration of your power and glory. We ask then, Lord, that you will lead us as we approach it together this morning. Lead us that we will hear it with willing hearts, that we will know that we are not at the place of perfection. We are not yet reigning as kings in your kingdom, and that we still need to hear and to be guided, even at times simply to be nudged into place and into the right direction. We do ask, Lord, that you will graciously deal with us through your word this morning, and spread your word effectively, we pray, throughout this world today, this your day, that it will be evident it is your day, that there will be a burning light from your people wherever they meet and beyond, even as we find refreshment of your spirit, that we go out laboring for you in days to come. We do pray, Lord, that again, that you would be with those who have special needs, and some perhaps unable to be with us yet with great needs as well of our own number. We ask, Lord, that you would work in their lives, supplying those needs, and we pray too for all who engage in helping them, some who may be unwell. Pray for those who are ministering and serving them in the health professions. If there are others who are troubled over certain things, and whether it be friends or family who support and seek to guide, we pray for wisdom and grace in all such situations. And so, Lord, we are also aware of the needs of these friends that we've spoken of specifically. We do pray for Domine Sulier and Jaco's parents. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them good recovery. We do give thanks that they have been preserved. But with all that's entailed in making recovery and overcoming the shaking that is bound to have an impact of some measure, also the problems associated with mending the vehicle and all that's entailed in that, we ask that you would watch over them as we remember with affection their time with us here. And likewise with Frick and Suzanne and the girls, as they look forward to the birth of a son and a brother, we ask, Lord, that you would watch over them at this moment, and grant them peace in your leading and your enabling, even in physical things. We do pray for health and strength for Suzanne and the child especially, and that the delivery will go well when it comes. We ask, Lord, that they might also be aware of the care and the interest from their friends here. As our minds do stretch over this world, we would also bring before you those in great need throughout the world in areas of conflict today. In some places where there seemed to be an edging towards some kind of peace, and then a regression, falling back into conflict, and the pride and the selfishness, the covetousness that reigns in man's heart, that brings about such trouble and such brutality at times towards one another. Lord, you are the God of peace, and these are men doing all things in your sight. We long that there would be peace, that there would be a healing, a possible, especially for those who only suffer under the effects of it. That so many are affected by the side winds, as it were, of this conflict that others are engaged in. The very poor, those who are abandoned, the refugees, we commend each one to you and ask again that those who are able to go there to help them will be strengthened by your Spirit today, and also by knowledge of those who support them. But also that when peace comes, that there might be, as your word tells us, a greater opportunity for the gospel to go out, and that that peace will not simply be in surroundings, but also in man's heart, that they would know the gospel and the Christ of peace, that there would be a strength and a security, even though life may still be very hard, that they would rely on you and know that, as with the apostle, a light this is but a light affliction, that through faith it will work an eternal weight of glory. And these things we pray, Lord, that the glory will be yours. What a gracious God you are, that you are pleased to even share it with men through your Son, the Lord Jesus. But may it be yours. May your name be lifted up amongst us today and throughout this world. For you have given us such a precious gift that all praise, glory, and honor is to be turned unto you in and through and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we come. Amen. Let us turn to this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. And though I do wish to touch on much of the chapter, I think we can find the heart of all that Paul is saying. Turn to remind us of what he says in verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out or clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Just to remind you of the picture, of course, the lump is that lump of dough for bread, that the leaven or the yeast is permeating and spreading it through it, that it might rise and be bread that can be eaten. And that's the picture that he has in mind there. I was remembering reading about archaeologists, and especially going to a place like Palestine. I haven't actually been there myself, but seen many a photograph of it, and around the country, sometimes even in the middle of a plain, it appears, there are what are called tells. A tell is a mound that has built up over many centuries, where there have been a succession of settlements. For example, a short sequence might be the Canaanites, and then the Israelites came into the land and they took over this settlement, this town, sometimes destroyed it, and then built over on the ruins. And then others would do the same after them. Over a succession of centuries, there was a series of settlements there. An enemy would come in, lay the town, the establishment to ruins, and then build very often on top of it. It was a good situation. And as a result, there would be a raising of the levels. And over time, this has been surrounded just by soil, and it builds up just a mound. Well, an archaeologist would come to this, and they don't have time to just take it off layer by layer. So one of the techniques they use is to cut a slice. We can talk about cake, perhaps, with its different layers. But they do this in order to see along the side of this slice, they see the different layers of these settlements, and they discover remarkable things by doing that. So they don't cover the whole area of that mound, but they dig deep, and they reveal the different layers, deeper and deeper layers, that later civilizations have built on. Paul, approaching the Corinthians, he digs deep. And it is in one particular area, much like this slice that penetrates to its depths. And as he digs deep, he shows up a number of layers of issues that need attention. Earlier than this, in the letter, some of you have been with me, and we have already approached one particular problem. And we might say it is one of the deeper layers, and that is their pride. That was in evidence by a higher level, if you like, something more superficial on top of that, more evident, and that was their party spirit. But Paul knew that it was something that was arising out of pride of heart, something deeper. That false perception they had of their superiority, even over the apostle himself. And then as we come to this chapter, we find Paul with very clear evidence of their pride in another way. It's not that it is simply evidence, it is a problem in itself. It is one of the upper layers, we might say. But it does go down deeper still and reveals that same pride that he's concerned about before. And the problem that he deals with here, it is a very real problem, something that was present amongst them, and it is this sexual immorality. One particular case that he knows about. Paul shows in this chapter that he knows this needs to be resolved. This particular case. But at the same time, he doesn't lose sight of what's underneath it. If it wasn't for such deeper issues, that visible problem would have nothing to stand on. It would not arise out of that. He does deal with that specific problem. But he also goes even deeper. We need to bear that very much in mind. By the way, it is worth noting, if you take this chapter especially, that the word immorality should have an adjective with it in a specific case. Very often you will hear somebody being referred to, perhaps in the newspapers, as immoral behavior. And it is usually in the sense of sexual misbehavior. But as this chapter shows us, immorality applies over a whole range of things. It applies to covetousness, extortionness, idolatry. It applies to murder and lying and dishonoring parents. And I've mentioned covetousness. Sexual misbehavior, immorality is often an open thing, or at least eventually it's discovered. Covetousness is so much more hidden, but it is still immoral. Because this is a term that only has foundation in the moral law and our standing before God, our obedience, and our attitude towards him. And so the moral law can be broken in a variety of ways, and every one of them is immoral. Let's bear that in mind and be very conscious that, as James says, you break the law in one part, you've broken the whole of the law of God. But here it is a specific case, and Paul does it rightly. He says it's sexual immorality. And the three stages that I want to look at this morning in coming to this is, first of all, the problem resolution, that particular problem. But more than that, there is an issue of perspective adjustment. And he comes back to urging the purging of uncleanness. Problem resolution, perspective adjustment, and purging uncleanness. So problem resolution, first of all. And Paul spends quite a bit of time on this specific problem, just as he did regarding their party spirit. This time it is a case of sexual immorality by a member in the church. Although, as I said, that is not all that Paul recognizes needs to be dealt with the Corinthians. In this too, I think he is raising the question that, remember that big number 5 in your Bible wasn't there when Paul wrote it. It continues on from what he has just said in verse 21 of chapter 4. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod of correction, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And this applies also in this case as well. And he's saying, get on to it now. Don't leave it untouched, unattended to, until I come and I have to be very severe with you. It won't have to be that way. If you can resolve it, if you recognize and hear what I have to say and deal with this problem. As Paul says elsewhere, there are certain things that men do which are so unsavory as to not even be mentioned in public. They're a disgrace to name them in public. And it's effectively that he's saying this is one of them. It's not even named among the Gentiles. But here it is in the church, and he does need to name it in all its shame. There was someone in the church doing it. And he says very briefly that a man has his father's wife. Not even the Gentiles have come up with that one, or at least very rarely. Here it was in the church. There is the thought that it's the man who's at fault here, the man who is the particular problem. It is the man who affects the church, and it would suggest then that this woman involved, his father's wife, perhaps most likely not his own mother, but a stepmother or something like that, that she was perhaps not a believer, not part of the church. But it falls outside Paul's remit, as he goes on to say at the end of the chapter, those who are outside, God judges. He's concerned about this man and the way that the church deals with him. But once he has stated the sin there at the end of verse 1, Paul's next port of call, just those few words, the next thing he has to say is not to point the finger at the man, but he says, what about you, the church I'm writing to? And he says, you have a problem. And it's the same problem that was in evidence in the previous chapter, the same phrase, you are puffed up. You are proud. You are glorying, as he uses it later on in verse 6. This is one place where that awareness of the deeper level of problems comes through. That Paul is digging deep, and he's saying this is at the root of the problem, that you haven't solved this matter. They're too proud to think that there might be anything amongst them that demonstrates that they are not, as he put it in chapter 4, reigning as kings in the kingdom of God. There was something there, but they obviously worked their way around it. They dismissed it. They said, we are all right. We don't have problems. We are kings. We are superior. And that whole attitude permeates and goes on and affects even something like this. That they were blind, as it were, to the reality. And from there on, it becomes, it is very clear that Paul sees no alternative. He has no doubts about this, than that this person should be excluded from all the benefits of membership of the church. Now, in this sense, not the way we often treat it in an organized body like this, but membership simply by being a professing brother within the church of Christ. And he says that is not fitting anymore. He doesn't have a right to the privileges and the benefits of that. Is Paul being abrupt when he says this? I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. Is Paul being overreactive, as we've so often known it, that someone at a distance, they give all sorts of solutions to a problem that you might encounter, and you say, but they don't really know what it's like here. And very often they don't. Is Paul behaving like that? No. Is he behaving too harshly in the light of what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 18 about the stages of dealing with sin in a brother? No, he's not preempting all that. You see, this is open enough for it to be reported to Paul. It is quite blatant and open in the church, and probably further afield as well. And it also tells us, Paul tells us in this chapter, I wrote to you in my epistle, in verse 9. He'd already written to them. A letter that we don't have, but he'd already written to them. Not to keep company or associate with sexually immoral people. Just such a person. They knew this already. It had been set out for them in black and white, as we would say. In writing. And it does tell us that there are some things that are black and white. Some things that can't afford to be fudged and to suggest, well, there might be fine-tuning and grey areas. There are some things that are very plain. Even at a distance, if we are devoted to Christ's leadership. What interpretation could be put on this that would permit no action being taken? Their interpretation was, we are all right, thank you very much. That's at the heart of what's going on here. And as I said last week, that is an immense danger to any church, that not once should we ever get to the place of thinking that we're okay. There should have been a change of spirit. You are puffed up. You have not rather mourned. Mourning is a grief. It is a great sorrow. A great sorrow over this problem. And the outcome of that would then have been that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, in verse 2. It should be a grief when there is blatant sin within the church. And so Paul moves then to a resolution of this particular problem. And this is a passage which is often in mind regarding church discipline. The people who have written about it, they keep this thing in mind, the people who seek to put it into practice when the need arises. And this too is therefore an area of church life, our church life, that you should keep very much in prayer, that we maintain good church discipline. Much of the responsibility falls on the elders, but it's not all of it. Each one has a responsibility. As Jesus himself says, if you see something, if you know something of a brother, approach them privately first. It's only after several stages of refusal to recognize that the elders of the church might then be involved. But you must pray about it. Not that you can, but you must. You must pray that it will be maintained, that our lives will be maintained in purity, each one of us. But that should the need arise, the appropriate steps will be taken for the sake of the Christ that we honour. Do pray about it. Keep it there. Pray that it never needs to be applied. But also that if it is needed, it will be done in a suitable way. But Paul's expression is a frightening one. He says, such a one, deliver him to Satan. Deliver him to Satan. Not a casual thing to be entered into. Look at the protection that's around it. Look at the authority that it is based on in verse 4. A build-up of things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, not an isolated thing, along with my spirit that he's expressed already in verse 3, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only under the authority of Christ. And how cautious and carefully that must be done, and the right spirit for it to be done. So it has a massive protection around it, this particular step. But it must be done. In one degree, it is because this is what reflects the reality. Yes, this man is still counted in his name, is in there in the church, but he's living as one that belongs to the world, and the world's prince, who is Satan. Outside the church, this tells us, is Satan's sphere. And that's a very sobering thought. How do we view the church? How do we view our part of the church? Do we have a high regard for it? Do we slip into a casual attitude towards it? Because if we do, we're underestimating what the alternative is, that it is the sphere of Satan. Deliver him to Satan. He goes out of the church. That's where he is, under Satan's rule, it seems Paul is saying. And it ought to also raise our appreciation of the great benefits that the church provides. Very often when we talk about provision, we think of it as, well, the government needs to pay for this or that or the next thing. Well, it's not quite like that in this case. The church does provide, but you are part of the church if you profess faith in Christ. You are part of that provision. It is a mutual provision, mutual strengthening, mutual benefit, mutual privilege. Consider the church very highly because of that contrast. And of course, to make sure that such benefits are available in the church. What he goes on to say is not terribly easy to be sure of when he speaks of it. That deliverance is for the destruction of the flesh. It may be one of these cases where Paul expects actual physical consequences of this man's sin, much as Ananias and Sapphira sinned in the church and against the Spirit, and they died outright before the church for their lives. It could also have the impact of making him alert to what he is doing. That with that exclusion, he stops to think of this is a work of the flesh and it must be done away with. And that would have implications, good implications for his eternal well-being. And elsewhere, this is very clearly in mind, that the whole point and purpose of this exclusion, which has often been called excommunication, it will ideally have the effect of returning that sinning brother to the Lord and to the Lord's people in confession, in repentance, and that restoration. And so Paul sets out this one essential treatment, what must be done to resolve this problem, as much for the church as for that man as well. All are affected by it. But then we must move on, comes the underlying reason for Paul's concern. He says, with all this, it tells me to tell you, you need to recognize certain essentials. You need to look at things differently. You're puffed up instead of mourning. It's more than just one man's sin that I'm concerned about, Paul is saying. And this is what I'm calling perspective adjustment. How are they looking at things? First, he's saying to them, you need to realize that what one man does amongst you, if you don't deal with it promptly, like a rotten apple, it will bring you all down. That smallest grain of old leaven or yeast will still go on spreading and will permeate every grain and fiber of the church. And that church, he says, have you forgotten it belongs to Christ Jesus? It's not yours to do with as you please. It's this that you've neglected, as he's been saying from the beginning of this letter. This is why you're puffed up. You're treating the church as your own. And it would be a real come down, wouldn't it, if you had to dismiss one of your members. But Paul is reminding them in very few words. He's reminding them, he's saying, where would you be if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ? Hadn't he said in the previous chapter, you're boasting, you're glorying, what makes you so different from other people? All that you have, you've received. All that you are is because Christ has died. Your Passover. Isn't that wonderful how he brings in that Passover? He's been talking about leaven, and that obviously brings back to his Jewish mind. It should to ours as well if we know the scripture. You talk about leaven and cleaning it out, that's exactly what had to happen at the Passover feast. Every smallest bit they would have to search in the nooks and the crannies of the house to make sure that house was clean, purged of all that was old. And I think the symbolism behind it is that exactly that had to happen in their hearts regarding Egypt, that place of sin and of bondage, as they were delivered then by the Lord. Just so Christ does for the church. He says, you are unleavened. Well, live it. Be unleavened. That's what you are in status because of Christ your Passover. Well, live it. Put it into practice. Work at it. That purity of Christ's sacrifice is the only hope for the Christian. And it must not be defiled by those lingering traces of sin and bondage, that old life, the world's domain, the principality of Satan. It must not be in the church. And just as with Paul, I only say this in a few words, relative to the detail of the rest of what he talks about. But it is the most important point. If anything else is to be made different, we must keep this in our view. It's about looking at things differently, a different perspective, adjusting our perspective, different from the way we once did look at things. And the key to it, once again, is Christ and him crucified. Why would Jesus do such a thing, Paul seems to be saying, if he didn't mean everything to start afresh? This is the deep layer problem that Paul discovers and sets out. And if this is not resolved, nothing else will be. As the archaeologist who takes that slice but only digs so far down, they will know nothing of the deeper rooted civilizations. We need to know, we need to be very clear that this is at the heart of all these problems. And so he does say this great emphasis on purging out uncleanness. On that foundation of Christ's sacrifice, the rest of what he has to say is largely devoted to reasoning through with them first, but also with us, how to treat that change from the old life to the new. How do you look on it, first of all? Do you look on that old life is largely harmless? If so, why then would the Son of God humiliate himself even to death to set you free from it? There is surely a vast difference between the two. It tells us that we were once under the power of something or someone who never had our liberty at heart or our good. And so he is saying to them, you need to purge out that old leaven, that making clean. It's regarding the church. All those who profess their faith in Christ Jesus. And as the next chapter indicates, action and behavior, at times it's not that itself that's especially a problem. And that's why I think the imagery of the leaven is especially useful here. Because it's something that can't be seen. Yes, you see the effects of it as the dough rises and spreads and swells, but you don't see it itself. It's inside. But it's insidious. It spreads through everything. It permeates. It's irreversible. Try and take it out. And it's incredibly powerful. Spreads through everything. Just so the issues of the heart and the desires of the heart. Your heart. My heart. Do you see the alternative in verse 8? Change the old leaven. Get rid of it. Take the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Aren't these heart matters? And then working out in action? Paul does make it very clear in the last part of the chapter that he is not talking about complete separation from all the people around us. Sometimes we have the opposite problem, of course, that church life and the strengthening of one another does take a back seat in the middle of our busy lifestyles. But at the same time, let's hear what he has to say. It's not a matter of completely absorbing ourselves in ourselves. Salt is no flavor on the food as long as it's there in that salt shaker. Jesus said, you don't light a light specifically to put it under something and hide it. It's meant to be seen, meant to be involved, meant to have an influence, meant to be out there, not to be completely separated. I did not mean that you don't keep company with all these sinners of the world. Then you would need to go out of the world. And he doesn't mean that at all. Jesus never meant that. He prayed to his Father and he says, I don't pray you take them out of the world. But while they're there, give them strength to live by faith in Christ. Let's go back one second though. I mentioned busy lifestyles. And a lot does seem to be required of us each week, doesn't it? Every one of you. Every one of us. But maybe this too needs to come under this light today. What are the roots of all that? In the state of our hearts towards it. Let us be very careful that it's not reigned by the spirit of the world, but ensure that it is guided by Christ himself alone. That old leaven doesn't direct us in that respect of our lives either. But as Paul does emphasize, when we're aware of these conditions and this kind of behavior, he goes through it again, doesn't he, several times in verses 10 and 11. When you're aware of it, it must be put out of the church. See his expression, anyone named a brother? Very, very sobering. It's a grievous thing to see these things in the same sentence. Anyone named a brother is like this: a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. Then he needs to be separated. Only then will he wake up to what he's up to by the sound of things. He's already said in chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. It's not that he's named a brother that counts. Does he live as a brother? A brother of Christ, indeed. Or as he says to Timothy, there are those who have a form of godliness, they've got all the right words, they come to church, they dress smart, they are a brother in name, but they deny its power, the power of godliness. And how is that? The context tells us their denial of godliness and the power of it is by rejecting godliness in their lives. Exactly what these people have done. And he says to Timothy, from such people, turn away. It is a grievous thing. No one wants to make that separation, I'm sure. But there is a time when it must come that we must know that Christ has died that we might be cleansed, purified. Well, I've gone on long enough. As I said earlier, pray that this particular congregation will always be true to biblical standards of discipline. That's what this is about. There is a time, there's a manner for all things, if they're to be done well. We must be aware of that, alert to it. But we do still have to live in this world. And this world does set its traps before us each day. And so it's Paul's exhortation here to purge the fellowship of Christ, to make it clean, and then to keep it clean. The unleavened bread. It's not tainted again by sincerity and truth. Without it, as the book of Hebrews puts it, there is a sin there that so easily ensnares us. And so often temptation has something still in our hearts and our lives that it can get a hold of. Just yesterday I pulled up a weed, and you need to just toss it at someone and it will cling to their shirt or their pullover or whatever. You know the stuff. Natural Velcro. Sin is like that. Temptation is like that. And we're clothed with things. We still have it all over us that it can get a hold of until we are taken into Christ's eternal presence. Let us be careful. And let us not be proud. Both individually and collectively, let us hear with understanding today to the extent of application in our own lives. It's for the sake not only of the church, that is each other, but also in due honor, let me remind you, for our Passover was sacrificed for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. May He bless His word then amongst us this morning. Let us turn to respond in praise in Psalm 141. Page 185. As we sing this morning, we'll take the first three stanzas, marked 1 to 4, and then the last two, marked 8 to 10. Psalm 141, and may this be your prayer. O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly. I'm in need. When I cry to you for help, to my appeal, give heed. We stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Psalm 141, verses 1 to 4 and 8 to 10.
O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly. Oh,
Grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.